Been talking with the young people in this class over here, the young preteens. Been studying through the book of James. And we've been talking a lot about the power of the tongue. James begins chapter 3 in verse 1 by stating, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." He goes on in verse 2 and says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. I stand before you today as an imperfect man. I am not able to bridle my tongue in such a way that I never stumble in what I say." A couple of the points I've been emphasizing with the young people as to why a teacher, one who would step into the role of imparting wisdom, knowledge, God's word to others, is held to a stricter standard, a higher standard, is for two reasons. One, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul tells Timothy to pay special attention to his teaching, to his doctrine, to his behavior, and all those kinds of things, because he says, not only will you ensure the salvation of yourself, but also the salvation of those who hear you. And so teachers have a particular responsibility and obligation to be careful about what they say, because it's not just my eternal destiny that might be hanging in the balance based on what I teach, but also those who would listen to what I say and take it to heart and try to apply it as though they're applying God's word. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 10, I think it is, or it's 10:19, I always get it backwards, talks about the idea that where there's an abundance of words, transgression is unavoidable. And a teacher, the tool that he uses the most is his mouth, his words. And so one of the points I've emphasized with the young people is that any time you stand up to teach, you are, by default, increasing the likelihood of messing up in what you say, because you're talking more and more. After my impromptu speech last Sunday, which, by the way, was off the cuff, and not something that I was planning on talking about until last Sunday morning, really about 2 minutes before worship started. And that's really the danger then when you go off the cuff. I don't like to preach without notes, because when I preach without notes, I don't always know where I'm going to go with things, and I don't always know how things are going to come out. And I said some things last Sunday that may have not been clear. Particularly, I went back and listened to the recording, and I made a comment at one point talking about how, as I was trying to appeal to us as God's people to be united and work together and not let things come in and divide us from one another, I made a comment, something to the effect of, I don't care whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, as long as first and foremost you are a child of God. I'm afraid what some people heard me say with that was something to the effect of, keep your politics out of your religion. Don't let that come in here and affect the way that we interact with one another. And don't disagree with one another about that kind of stuff. Just leave that stuff outside. And then that way, when we come here, we can just focus on the things that we all share in common. Even as some people are nodding their heads this morning, it's clear that was not the message I was trying to communicate. Thus, the reason this morning for taking a few minutes to clarify some of the things that I said last week and use that as a springboard into some more stuff that I want to talk about today. I recognize that this idea of keep your politics out of your religion, that phrase could be taken a few ways. Depending on what way you would interpret that, you might even interpret it in diametrically opposite ways. And so some may have thought that I was suggesting something like that, and I want to clarify briefly this morning. Let me suggest to you right off the bat that there is a difference in these two following phrases. Keep your politics separate and apart from your faith versus what I think some people heard me say, keep your politics out of your faith. Though I recognize the fact that the second statement could, if one is so inclined, be interpreted to be saying something like the first statement is clearly saying. Keep your politics separate and apart from your religion and your faith presumes a false dichotomy in your life. What I mean by that is that you look at your life as a series of compartments. You have your work life, you have your family life, you have your social life, you have your recreational life, and you have your spiritual or church life. And let me suggest to you, brethren, no, let me not suggest, let me state as plainly as I can, that idea is unscriptural. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes this famous statement. Verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, if you have been saved through the death of Jesus and been buried with him in baptism and risen to walk in newness of life, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Why? For you have died, and notice this, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. I want you to pause for just a second, and I want you to grasp the magnitude of that statement. Paul said, if you are a child of God, if you've been buried in baptism and brought to spiritual life, you've been raised with Christ, redeemed, your entire life is hidden in Christ. Not parts of it, the entire thing, the whole package. Whether you like it or not, your life is not a bunch of totally separated compartments that don't overlap ever and that don't have an effect on the other parts of your life. Your work life affects your home life. Your home life affects your social life. Your social life affects your spiritual life. And your spiritual life ought to affect all of it. To suggest that one can hold certain political views that are in opposition to the truth of God's word and somehow check those at the church building doors, separating them from your spiritual life and from your faith and your walk with God, so that you can come in here and not talk about that stuff for the sake of peace and unity and continued fellowship, is just as ridiculous as to think that you can hold certain moral views that are directly contrary to God's word and live in sin and check your sin at the door and just not bring it into the building for the sake of unity and peace and still be right in the sight of God. If you live your life, any aspect of it, with the attitude that I know that this belief that I have, this practice that I'm participating in, I know that it's contrary to God's law, but I'm just going to leave that out of my church life, you are fooling yourself and nobody else. You cannot do that. And that certainly was not the point that I was driving at last week, nor is that a point or a position that I would ever advocate for. So if you misunderstood me last week to say that, let the record be clear, that was not what I was saying. The second phrase, keep your politics out of your faith, though a little bit more ambiguous, let me tell you what I mean by that kind of a statement. Because really, in my mind, that second statement is more one of emphasis about what influences and affects what in our lives. What I meant to suggest last week was not that we view politics and religion as two separate things, but we come to the realization of the danger of allowing our political views, that is, the pressure of the world and worldliness and worldly logic and worldly ideology and worldly philosophy and political rhetoric and ideas and agendas and everything else that puts pressure on us, that there is a danger that we can allow those pressures to influence our beliefs and therefore our interpretation and understanding and application of Scripture. So when I say, keep your politics out of your faith, what I'm saying is, don't let the influence of the world affect or dictate what you believe. The only thing that should dictate what you believe and what you practice is this right here. God's Word. And so when I appealed for unity last week on the basis of, let's all remember that we're children of God, I'm trying to call us all back to this. And if what I'm doing, what I'm believing, what I'm advocating for does not stand firmly on God's revelation, then, brethren, we're not standing on common ground. We don't want to let politics or worldliness or any kind of carnality, worldly influence, affect the way that we think about God's Word. There is so much pressure from this world that we live in to bend ourselves to the will of the world that we are tempted, and sometimes we give in. We try to bend God's Word to fit the mold of the world. There is a true sense, I believe, in which you should not, nay, you cannot, separate your faith from your politics. Any more than you can separate your faith from any other aspect of your life. Every aspect of our life as Christians, as those who are born again in Christ, raised up in Him, must be governed, directed, and influenced by our faith in, our relationship with, and our commitment to our God. Which really leads me into something I want to spend just a few minutes really talking about today. Because I've come to this realization that I am guilty of what I'm getting ready to tell you has always irked me about preachers in the Lord's church. We talk principle all the time. We say this is how it ought to be. But we never drill down and get into what that would actually look like when the rubber hits the road. And I know that I've preached time and time again about how being a child of God is supposed to and ought to make a difference in our lives, in who we are, how we behave, and the decisions that we make. And I even refer to verses like Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I've talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. And I've often said, I wish I could say with the conviction that Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Brethren, all those principles are true. And we talk all the time about how being in a relationship with God, being a Christian, being a disciple of His, ought to affect our everyday lives, but then we don't actually do it. And we wonder sometimes maybe why our young people sit around scratching their heads and think to themselves, and by the way, guys, rightly so, this is a perfectly logical thing to think as you evaluate the generations who have come before you who claim the name of Christ but don't have a transformed life, to say, what really is the point? What's so different about being a Christian and having this relationship with God than my neighbor or my buddy's dad and mom, who just go out and work hard and are good, upstanding citizens in the community and nice folks and respectable people? What's the difference? Far too often we can't tell a clear, discernible difference between the Christian and the everyday man. And I'm afraid, men, ladies, brothers and sisters, the reason is because we talk principle and theory, but we fail to make application to ourselves. We know the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces to both joints and marrow, right? Separation between soul and spirit. It ought to make a change in us. But does it? So this morning I want to spend just a few minutes looking at three biblical principles that I believe are well known, but really drilling down and seeing how would that look in the life of a Christian if he or she actually lived it out in practice. And quite frankly, this is probably something I need to spend much more time in my preaching and teaching focusing on rather than the theoretical stuff. You have to understand what the principle is, but we can't stop short at just understanding the principle. We have to make real life application of it. Work as though you're working for the Lord. Two passages I want to share with you real quick. They'll be up here on the screen. The first is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Now, I can't share this passage from Ephesians without also looking at the parallel to it in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 25. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without impartiality. Well, what does this great biblical principle mean? More importantly, what would it look like in our lives if we lived it out? The writer of Ecclesiastes makes the observation, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. And understand, he's making that observation from the perspective of this life is all that there is. And I would suggest to you that if indeed this life is all that there is, that is still a valid principle for life. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. The reality is that there's much more to this life than just this life. And so if that principle were true, if this life was all there was, I would suggest to you more so it's true if there's more to life than just this life. The book of Proverbs is full of advice about the need to work hard and warnings against being lazy. Notice just one passage with me real quick. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provisions in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. There's a lot of wisdom packed into those few verses. We ought to be hard, diligent workers, no matter what occupation or role we find ourselves in this life. But think with me for just a few moments. What does it actually look like to live this principle in Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5? What does that actually look like in the life of a Christian? What should it look like? Well, this is what I think it should look like. You don't work only when your boss is looking. You don't slack off, and you don't try to skate by doing the bare minimum that you can do at work to keep yourself out of trouble. You do your best all the time, whether the boss is there or he's gone from the office, whether he's watching or whether he's got his back turned. You always do your best. And notice that these passages tell us that we are to serve in sincerity of heart, not with external service only or being an eye pleaser. We're not supposed to be putting on a show with our work. You know, a lot of people do what they do to be noticed by the boss because they think that's going to make them look good in his eyes. And I'm not suggesting that this idea of working with sincerity of heart and not with external service only means that you just avoid trying to work good in the eyes of your employer. That cannot be your goal, though. If your goal is just to try to make him think that you are a good worker, you're not living up to the Christian standard. Rather, when you serve, your service, your work, your labor needs to be motivated from a genuine and sincere heart that wants to serve and work hard because it's the right thing to do. Not because you're going to get anything special out of it, but because it's right. And so you're not going to pretend to be a good, honest, trustworthy, and hardworking employee. You actually are going to be all of those things in your core. But my boss is such a jerk. He doesn't appreciate me. He takes me for granted. He uses and abuses me. In fact, the harder I work, the more he takes advantage of me. Can you relate to that? I deserve so much more than what I'm getting at this point in this job. I deserve more respect. I deserve more recognition. I deserve more compensation. They don't pay me enough to put up with this. Well, that may be true. Maybe you could do better for yourself than what you're getting at your present job. And in our society, within our capitalistic system and free market, you're able to leave one job in order to go work at another place. Unlike the slaves that Paul was addressing here. They didn't have that luxury. It wasn't an option for them. Now you might say, well, no, I'm trapped by my circumstances. There's nowhere else for me to go and get work. And sometimes I recognize that that may be the case, at least without some drastic changes to your lifestyle. But the reality is no one is forcing you to stay and work for a guy who's a jerk. Ultimately, it does come down to a choice that we're making. And so while we are there working for that guy, we work as hard and as diligently as we can. You don't get to slack off or steal time or be dishonest or be disrespectful. You cannot be vengeful, maybe even thinking that, well, if I do poorly, that'll reflect poorly on my boss, and maybe the higher-ups will get onto him, and then it will go better for me. No. That's not how the Christian thinks and behaves. We cannot justify departing from God's pattern because somebody else is an unappreciative jerk. Your mindset and your attitude and your approach to your job is to be different. You aren't working for a fleshly man. You're working for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the King of the universe. He is your master. He is the one that you are striving to please. Therefore, you give him your best all the time, every time, knowing that your ultimate reward from him is greater than any momentary passing reward you could ever receive in this life from any other man. I firmly believe that Christians ought to be the best employees that anyone could ever hire. That doesn't mean that we'll always be treated fairly or right. It doesn't mean that we'll be promoted or be successful at climbing the corporate ladder. But we will have a reputation for being the most loyal, trustworthy, and hardworking employees that there are. We may not always receive, at least not outwardly, the respect of our bosses or our employers, but rest assured, even those who take advantage of you, even those who mistreat you, deep down, in the back of their mind, even in their subconscious, if nowhere else, they know what kind of a worker you are, and they respect that. Let's look at another biblical principle and how it should be lived out in our lives. Love your neighbor as yourself. In Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." I will tell you, so much, especially over the last 4 years, has been justified by appealing to this mandate to love your neighbor. Lock yourselves in your homes and stay away from everybody else if you love your neighbor, because you don't want to accidentally get somebody else sick. Don't condemn anyone for anything that they do for fear that you might cause them actual harm, which really just means you might hurt their feelings in today's language. Don't ever deny anyone anything for fear of being labeled unloving. But let me ask you this. What's the most loving thing that you can do for someone? Is it not to want what is best for them? What is truly in their best interest? And that not from a temporal, physical standpoint, but from a spiritual and eternal standpoint. I mean, think about this for a second. If somebody that you loved was getting ready to do something that was going to be physically detrimental to their health, if they were getting ready to run out into the street, into oncoming traffic, or storm into a building that's on fire, would you not do everything in your power and through your love and by your love to stop them from harming themselves? I would think so. Certainly, we wouldn't lie to them. We wouldn't tell them, God wants you to be happy. Go on, play out in the street. It'll be fine. If that's what floats your boat. No. Even when our kids argue with us to say, no, I'm going to be fine. There's no traffic in the street. I don't care. There could be. And I'm not going to turn you loose to play out there. It's because I love you. So what does it look like when it comes to our earthly, worldly, carnal neighbors? And which, by the way, if the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us anything, it teaches us in Luke chapter 10 that anybody you interact with in your life is your neighbor. It may just be one time. It doesn't matter. If you interact with them, they're your neighbor. So how do we apply this principle of love your neighbor as yourself to those who are in the world, our worldly neighbors? Well, I would suggest to you that, number one, we don't go along with their harmful, delusional lies. We don't feed into their twisted narratives about reality and give credence to their warped perceptions about life. No, if we did that, we would be aiding and abetting them in harming themselves. I believe we would become complicit in their self-destruction. And nowhere is this more clearly seen than in society than in today's push in the arena of LGBTQ and sexual indoctrination of our people. I cannot concede to using someone's preferred pronouns. I cannot refer to someone by anything other than their biological sex. I will not be able to agree that there are more than two genders, that gender is simply a social construct, or that gender is somehow fluid. A man cannot become a woman no matter how he feels, and a woman cannot become a man no matter how she feels. The world would, and probably will when they hear this recording, label me as a hateful bigot who is espousing dangerous and destructive ideas. And yet all I've done is state the truth that is found in God's word on those topics. And that is not something that's unloving to do. In fact, it is the most loving thing that we could possibly ever do. Now, I don't know how everybody's feeling at this point in the lesson. Let me throw this caveat out there. I'm not advocating that you go around blasting people in their sin. However you communicate God's truth must be done in love and in a way that they know that what you're saying to them is coming from love. So please don't misunderstand me. Don't take this as an excuse or as, well, Josh is saying we need to just go around and be rude to everybody all the time. That's not what I'm advocating for. What I'm saying is you cannot give into something that is untrue and go along with it simply under the label of, I want to be loving. When you help somebody to believe a lie that will send them to hell, that is not loving behavior. If what our neighbors really need is salvation in Christ, then the worst thing, the most unloving thing we could ever do is to make them feel safe and secure and right in the eyes of God while living in their sin. And brethren, that goes for any sin, not just the one I specifically mentioned as an illustration. One more point. Love your enemies. Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in Matthew chapter 5, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, obviously, much of what I've said about what it means to love your neighbor is true also of loving your enemies. You have to want what is best for them, spiritually, eternally. Contextually here, some of the things that Jesus points to as a way to illustrate his point would suggest that we are to engage with our enemies in kindness and care and true humility. We greet them in the streets when we see them, and we be as friendly and welcoming and polite as we possibly can. We don't go around, or we don't go out of our way, rather, to avoid them. We don't give them the silent treatment. We don't shun them. If God sends his blessings on the just and the unjust, the righteous and the evil, sending rain and sunshine, should we think that we as his children are relieved of showing basic kindness and compassion and politeness, even to those who are unrighteous, even to those who are evil? After all, they too, no matter how righteous or evil they are created in the image of God. And make no mistake, because every human being is an image bearer of God, that comes with certain obligations and responsibilities. James says in James chapter 3, a little bit later on in that text from where we started, he makes the observation in verse 9, that with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Not only should they ought not to be this way, it should be unnatural for us to, with our mouth, bless God and then in the same breath turn and curse one of our fellow men. As unnatural as salt water is coming from fresh, or a fig tree producing olives, or a vine producing figs, John would make the observation in 1 John chapter 4 that you cannot say, I love God, but I hate my brother. How can you love God whom you haven't seen and hate your brother whom you have seen? You can't. Even if he's my enemy, even if he's your enemy. So there are some things I would suggest to you that if we're going to follow this command to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, there are some things that we will not do, even to our enemies. We won't call them names. We won't ridicule them or despise them. Yes, we will despise and hate their sin, and we will call attention to their wickedness, their sinful behavior, but understand this, not in an effort to shame or destroy our enemy. It's not done to make them look bad in the eyes of other people or to somehow tear down their reputation before other men. We call attention to their sin in love, appealing to them. Notice what Paul says to Timothy. I don't want to misquote it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord's bondservant, those who are children of God, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, those who are your enemies. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You have some enemies out there, some people that you believe are in opposition to you or to your position or to where you stand on things. That is the biblical way to approach them, about their wickedness. It has to be with the goal that we're trying to save them from the captivity that they're held in by Satan. So we don't wish ill to them. We certainly don't wish harm on them, and we certainly do not rejoice when bad things happen to them. Notice this proverb, Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased, and turn his anger away from him. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 6 that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Guys, we cannot get some sort of sick, twisted satisfaction out of the fact that things bad things happen to our enemies. That is not the attitude that God's children are to have. And I recognize this is obviously an incredibly high standard. I struggle with this. And it goes against our natural inclinations. Our gut reaction when people mistreat us or persecute us or otherwise work against us in some way so that we might rightly categorize them as our enemy, my gut reaction is to put up my defenses, maybe even to strike back in retaliation. Oftentimes, we end up sinking to their level and respond in kind, forgetting that when you wrestle with a pig, everybody gets muddy. We are not supposed to be like this as children of God. Why? Because our enemies deserve it? No, that's not why. It's because we are God's children. We are His. Because we submit to Him. Because He is our King. Because we're trying to be like Him. We are to respond differently to our enemies. And we are to treat our enemies differently than the way that the world treats its enemies. We are to treat our enemies the way that God treats His enemies. And don't ever forget that at one point in your life, even if you are a child of God right now, at one point in your life, you were His enemy. And yet He demonstrated the greatest kind of love in coming down from heaven and dying on the cross while you were yet His enemy. Did He approve of your sin? No. Did He condone it? Absolutely not. Did He call you to repentance from it? He absolutely did. But He loved you enough to help get you out of that situation. Should we not also be loving the individual who is made in the image of God while disapproving of their sin and trying to lead them to salvation, the thing that they need more than anything else in this life? If we want to be sons of our Father who is in heaven, then yes. Verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is an incredibly high standard. But that is what the child of God is called to be, even and especially in this context, towards their enemies. The question I would submit to you this morning is, are you a child of God? And for clarity, I don't simply mean have you been baptized into Christ. I mean, are you actually walking and living as a child of God this morning? If not, I would invite you, I would beg you to change your thinking on that. Repent and turn your life over fully to the Lord.